The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, if you're new to church, that's in the New Testament. Often there's a table of contents in the front of the Bible, and you can find it there. But Romans chapter 13. Was anyone else amazed at how many kindergarten and first graders we have? And some of them were really tall, so I was confused by that. Some of you get that joke later. Romans 13. Now, there are certain things that don't go together. I've heard this. I've never experienced that. But over the past few years, axe throwing has become popular. My understanding is it's like darts, but with an axe. And as far as I understand, at least, this actually takes place often at bars. So it seems to me alcohol and axe throwing are two things that shouldn't go together. At dinner the other night, I was asked my family about other things that don't go together. And so we thought of a few. One was middle school boys and hygiene. Should go together. Sadly, don't often. NC State football and championships don't go together. Bacon. Actually, we couldn't think of anything. Bacon goes with everything. It makes everything better. Well, this morning we start a sermon series on politics. So here we are as a church talking about politics. Those are two things that often don't go together. In fact, two things that many people don't think should go together, right? Separation of church and state, of church and politics. So why are we taking time in church to talk about politics? Should we be taking time to think about politics as a church? Those are fair questions. And obviously, because we are, my answer to that and the answer of the elders is we think this could be helpful, appropriate, wise for us to do. Before we dive into our text this morning, though, I want to just think for a moment and help you understand why we're doing it, how we're going to do it as we start this series. So let me give you four assurances to start with. Okay, assurance number one. This sermon series is not about who or what to vote for in the coming election. Okay, so if that's what you're thinking, I'm sorry. This is not about who or what to vote for in the coming election. We don't believe the pulpit should be the place to practice politics. Okay, and so we won't be practicing politics here. We're not going to be talking about candidates or policy positions. No statements we make, listen, will be either explicit or implicit endorsements. So if you're out there and you're taking careful notes going, okay, I'm going to figure out who Josh or Don are voting for, good luck. Like, that's not what this is about. Don't take anything to imply that's what we're talking about. In fact, you may not have any idea how we're going to vote by the end of this, and that's okay. I encourage you, strongly encourage you, don't take what we're saying and try to apply it specifically to a particular candidate or platform or position. Assurance number two. This sermon series is about discipleship. This sermon series is about discipleship. So what is the role of the church? Right, we're commissioned by Jesus to make disciples of all nations. So that's what we're doing. We're making disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. What is a disciple? Well, it's someone who learns from Jesus, follows Jesus, pledges allegiance to Jesus in every single area of life. So how does Jesus want his disciples to think about politics? How does he want his disciples to engage in a highly politicized climate? This is what we will consider. We're going to think deeply about how to be distinctly Christian in our understanding of politics. I want you to listen to this for a second. All of us are being discipled about politics. The only question is who is doing the discipling? Okay, is it cable news? Is it Facebook? Is it a family member? Or is it the Bible? Who tells you how to think about being both an American and a Christian? Who tells you how to live as citizens of two different worlds? This sermon series is about discipleship. Assurance number three. The sermon series recognizes that good desires drive political engagement. Good desires drive political engagement. So throughout the Bible, the testimony is clear that genuine faith produces good works. Right, as James says, faith without works is dead. So genuine faith produces good works. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith never remains alone. It always produces good works. Well, on an individual level, we understand faith produces good works, but when we talk corporately, We often use the word justice, that good works corporately are being just, living in a just society. And so we want to ask questions about what's the most fruitful or just way to organize the different communities we're part of. So local, state, national communities, we want them to be ordered in a just or fruitful or good way. So we care about doing good works. And because we care about doing good works, we want justice. We want just laws and just judges and just police officers and just civil servants. A longing for justice drives a political engagement. We see injustice around us and we say something should be done about that. And so good desires are often what drives political engagement. Which leads us to the last assurance, assurance 4. This sermon series also recognizes that good works often become idols. Good works often become idols. The way the Bible portrays idolatry is not primarily a carved wooden, you know, figurine, a carved piece of stone. Certainly in sort of the ancient cultures, that was much more true about idolatry. But even then, it wasn't really about the carved piece of wood. It was about that what that piece of wood or stone represented. It was a good desire made ultimate. See, we rarely make idols out of bad things. We take good things, we turn them into gods, and we do so because we give them the best of our time, the best of our effort, the best of our money, right? And so we take these gifts from God, things like family and money, like sex and influence, work, approval, acceptance. We take these gifts from God and we order our lives in such a way that everything we do starts to focus on getting and attaining these gifts, right? We live for them. We worship them. And politics is one of those good things, right? Driven by right desires for righting injustice. It's this good thing. And when it's lifted to the wrong place, it becomes an idol. I want you to listen to one author who described it this way. He said, "The story of politics is the story of how you and I arrange our days, arrange our relationships, arrange our neighborhoods and nations to get what we most want, to get what we worship. Every one of us employs whatever power we possess, including the mechanisms of the state, to gain whatever we find most worthy of worship." Okay, since politics often becomes idols, one of the goals of this series is to expose idolatry in your life. Okay, so this is what Don and I are going to be doing over the next 4 weeks. We're going to be like those Old Testament judges. Do you remember the stories in the Old Testament, the book of Judges? The Old Testament judges, they went around chopping down idols, cutting down high places, right? This is the goal. Guess what? This may not be pleasant at times because you may get frustrated. You may get a little annoyed just like the people did when they woke up and their idol was chopped down. What happened to it? And so let me just encourage you, if over the next 4 weeks, as we talk about this, you start to get annoyed or you start to get frustrated or you start to like want to push back, grow defensive, before you send the email, before you schedule the lunch or the coffee, which you're welcome to do those things, okay? Before you do that, you ask this question, "Lord, am I frustrated? Am I annoyed because one of my idols was knocked over?" Because that's what we're intending to do. And that can be a little difficult and painful. And so let me ask you first, before you react with anger, you first ask yourself the question, "Father, is there an idol in my life that's been exposed through this?" Because we certainly want to knock them over. That's our goal. Now that you understand what we're doing the next few weeks, let's jump into our text this morning. So in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul, here's what he's doing. He's explaining the purpose of government, and he's also explaining our role as Christians. How do we respond to it? This morning, we're going to focus really just on that first part. What is government about? What's the purpose or the intention of it? This is foundational to all we're going to talk about the next 4 weeks. Next Sunday, we're going to start to look more at how we respond. But let's read this text, Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So let's start by looking at the origin of government. The origin of government. So in verse 1, Paul mentions the governing authorities. He's talking here about human beings in positions of power, whether in a local or national government. Now, where does their power come from? Like, where do governments come from? Now, I think to answer that question, we've got to understand what government is. I was thinking about it the past couple weeks. Government's one of those things we know what it is, but if someone said, define it, like, could you define it? I don't think I could have defined it well before starting to really think about this. I know what it is, sort of. Let me give you a simple definition, okay? It doesn't come from me, but it's this. A collective ordering of society. A collective ordering of society. That's what government is. Now you say that doesn't help me. So let me illustrate it this way. So when Tom Hanks' character in Castaway, he washes up on a deserted island, right? He has no need for government, right? He's there by himself. Wilson the volleyball doesn't count as much as he loved him, not an actual person, right? So he's there by himself. Like, he can make laws, he can make rules if he wants, but he's free to change them. Maybe he starts out by saying, you know, I'm only going to eat once a day, or I'm only going to do this, or this is how I'm going to use my supplies. He's free to say that. He's free to change it. It really doesn't matter. He's the only one there. But let's imagine that someone else, some other castaway, made it to the island. Now there's two of them. And all of a sudden, they start to have some conflict. Like, Tom Hanks says, hey, I want to eat every day. And the other castaway says, I really think we should eat every other day to make sure we have enough food. Well, how do they decide to work together to order this little society they have without killing each other? Right? They make some rules and they start to govern their island. Now just imagine it's not two of them, but it's 10 of them or 20 of them. Now what do? Well, they not only need more laws, right, to govern how they're going to act together, but they've got to have fair ways to make laws. They've got to have fair ways to interpret laws. What if two of them disagree on the interpretation of a law? Who's going to judge which one is right? Well, a judge is appointed. They've got to have fair ways to enforce the laws. What if one says, I don't care what you say, judge, I'm going to do what I want to do? And the rest say, but that's not how we're ordering our society here on the island. Right? That's what government is. It's collectively ordering a society. So government really is about authority. What I mean by that is, who has the authority to order this society? Who has the authority to make laws and then enforce them? Well, that's the issue here in Romans 13. The word authority is used 5 times in these 7 verses. Now, how do rulers normally gain authority? How do they normally gain authority? Well, historically, it sort of breaks down to 3 things. The first is birthright. Right? This is a king who has a son, and when that king dies or that king grows too old, what he does is they have a ceremony, a coronation ceremony, the crown is put on the son's head. So it's his birthright. Authority is his by birth. The second way is through strength, right? So there's a tribal chief and someone doesn't like him, so he recruits a bunch of followers, and in the middle of the night they come and they attack them, they defeat them, and all of a sudden you've got a new chief. So authority is his by strength. Now, there's a third way, and this is what we call social contract, more like America, right? You establish some laws, you have elections, someone is appointed by the governed to govern them, and they're invested with authority by those who are governed. And so, when we think about it from a human's perspective, we think of these 3 ways to gain authority. But notice what it says in our text. Authority doesn't belong to anyone other than God. And God gives it to governments as he sees fit. Like, see, this is what God did with Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? After creating them, he gave them some instructions. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. God is investing them with authority as his representatives in order to bring order to his society. Now, verse 1, Paul says here, he says, all authority belongs to God, and governing authorities exist only because God has instituted them. I want you to think about this. This is so key to everything else we'll talk about, that God loans his authority to governments for a time, and he has the right to take it back whenever he sees fit. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and so Pilate here, he is a representative of the mighty Roman emperor. Here's what Jesus says to him in John 19. He says, you wouldn't have no authority over me at all unless it was granted to you from above. Now, above there is not that he's not talking about the emperor, or he's talking about God. He says, listen, Pilate, you may stand in place of the Roman Empire, and you may stand as a representative of the Roman emperor, but guess what? None of you have authority over me unless God gives it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which Babylon, early world power, he learned this lesson very painful way. And it wasn't long. He learned this lesson not long after Daniel said this to him. Daniel told him, he looked at Nebuchadnezzar, he says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. Here's what we need to understand, brothers and sisters. The state is not God, but God's servant. The mightiest governments are nothing more than a foot-washing, table-waiting servant of the Most High. It does not matter how impressive a government's nuclear arsenal will. God can, at any moment, if he sees fit, he can snuff them out like a candle. So putting your hope in earthly government, it's like falling in love with a ventriloquist dummy, right? Because they do not exist apart from their master. At any moment, they can be shoved in a suitcase and set to the side. If you're in trouble, you're not going to call out to a puppet to save you. Right? Government has no ability to save a person. God has not granted them that authority. And so we must be careful not to act as if they do have that authority. So where do governments come from? Well, ultimately, they come from God. God governs his world through his representatives. He arranges governments to serve his purposes. Okay, second. What's the duty of government? We looked at the origin. What's the duty of government? Well, God gave government this authority to accomplish a specific purpose, a particular duty. Now, we've got to admit, no government does it perfectly. Some governments don't do it at all. Okay, but God has a job description for them. What we find in this chapter is a description of how government is supposed to function, though no government does it perfectly. Now, I want you to think about who's writing this, because sometimes there's criticism made of this chapter saying, well, you got to understand, like the Apostle Paul, where he was writing, you know, he just didn't understand world governments and economics. He doesn't understand like we understand now. But I want you to think about who's writing this. The Apostle Paul, he's a citizen of Rome, and he's also an Israelite. And here's what this meant in his life. It meant he was unjustly imprisoned, threatened, beaten, and ultimately executed by two governments. Like, he understands the power of governments to do evil. So he's not writing naively. But just because governments are imperfect, we need to understand their duty. And that's something we've got to wrestle with just a little bit. Because we read a passage like this, we compare it to earthly governments, we say, well, they don't do it like God says they should. And so the temptation is to get rid of them, like anarchy. But that's true of so many institutions, right? I mean, spouses fail. Should we get rid of marriage? Parents fail. Oh, we should get rid of the family. Church leaders fail. Let's get rid of the church. Like, God instituted government to function a certain way. Yes, it fails. But God still has a purpose. And so when we think of government, we understand this is a necessary part of God's world. We can describe the duty of government with two phrases, okay? Justice through judgment, and prosperity through peace. Okay, justice through judgment, prosperity through peace. Let's think about the first one, justice through judgment. God gives government the authority to judge those who break the law so that justice can be maintained. This is what Paul is saying in verses 3 and 4. Look at those verses. Here he says in verse 3, rulers are a terror to those who would hurt and harm other people. In verse 4, they've been given the power of the sword, that is the power of judgment, to protect people. Okay, I want you to think about another Old Testament account. So we talked about Adam a little bit and God instituting government, but I want you to think about Noah for just a moment. Noah gets off the ark. This is in one sense a new creation, right? God has washed the world. He's recreated the world in a sense. And he takes Noah off the ark along with his family, and he gives Noah a command. It's very similar. In fact, it's the same wording as what he gives Adam. He says, Noah and your family, be fruitful, multiply, fill and subdue the earth. In other words, Noah, govern my creation as my representatives. But then he adds an additional command in Genesis 9. He says this, God says this to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. So now he says, not only govern my earth, but he's saying, I'm giving you as the governing authorities the right, the duty to preserve justice through judgment. So government should affirm the value of every life, every image bearer. And one of the ways, maybe the main way it does that, is through administering judgment in order to preserve justice. One author described government as a sort of umpire that maintains order, makes judgments, and protects the people. Now, I want you to think about this. This is not a duty that's given to individual citizens. In fact, this is what sort of prompts the Apostle Paul's writing of Romans 13. In Romans 12, he's talking about how we live as sort of living sacrifices to God. And he says, one thing is don't practice vengeance. This is the end of Romans 12. He says, vengeance belongs to the Lord, not you. So don't, individual Christian, somebody mistreats you, don't go and try to get revenge. That belongs to God. Then he goes into Romans 13. What's he saying? In some sense, is that the beginning of God's vengeance on the violent, on the oppressor, is by instituting governments to maintain justice, by protecting and preserving a just society. The other part of a government's duty is prosperity through peace. Prosperity through peace. So when a government is able to keep the peace and provide order and stability, what it does is it produces an atmosphere where its citizens can prosper. So look at verses 6 and 7. These are some of the least favorite verses people have in the Bible, because here Christians are told to pay their taxes. Pay their taxes, pay your tolls. These are necessary instruments of the government to ensure justice and peace. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I have to go on a toll road, especially 540, because I know it's not toll the whole way, talk about politics, right? I'm a little annoyed. I'm a little annoyed about a toll road. I'm having to pay to drive on a road. How dare they do that? Right? But here's the thing. I really like well-maintained roads. How are roads well-maintained? Well, they cost money. Right? This is what tolls and taxes do. But I want you to think about how this helps a society prosper. Because a well-maintained roads means that it's cheaper to get products from a manufacturer to a store where they're more accessible for people to purchase and use in their lives. And so this well-maintained road, which is funded by taxes and tolls, becomes a way for society to flourish and prosper because of the way it serves its citizens. Think about how much it might cost to buy certain things at the store if trucking companies not only had to worry about a road where they might break down constantly because it's in such disrepair, but also if we had bandits. It's not a word we use a lot in America, bandits. Probably something we should be thankful for is that bandits isn't a part of our life. But this is true in places. To get from point A where they manufacture to point B where they sell, they have to worry about it being stolen or hijacked. Well, if that starts happening, everything costs a little more. People need things, they can't afford them. And all of a sudden, because it's not maintained, there's no peace, there's also no prosperity. Like, this is what it's saying here. God designed government, a well-ordered government, to be a blessing to the people it serves. This isn't a new concept. Think about the book of Proverbs. I want you to listen to this proverb. We know this is true. right? We just understand this just from our experience, even if it didn't say in the Word of God. But Proverbs 29, verse 4, it says, by justice, a king builds up the land. In other words, when you have a just ruler, a land flourishes, it grows, it prospers. But he who exacts gifts, or he who takes bribes, who is unjust, tears it down. One of the most, maybe the most interesting and challenging verses on how we respond to governments is actually found in the book of Jeremiah, because it's written to the nation of Israel as they're living in captivity, as exiles in Babylon. Okay, and maybe we would think what God would write to them is like, start a rebellion, right? Here's how you start a rebellion. This isn't what God writes, though. Here's what God says to his people living in exile in Babylon, a country that came, destroyed the temple, and it took off the best and the brightest. Listen to what God says. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Listen, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So a peaceful city, a peaceful country, allows its citizens to prosper. Now we can see this. If we look back to our island that's filled with castaways, right, we can see how this works. As they organize a basic government with laws and leaders, they do so to protect each citizen from harm. Really, here's who they're protecting. They're protecting the weak, because the strong would start to take advantage of the weak. And so the government, the laws and leaders are put in place to protect the weak so that they're taken care of. They're protected. They're making sure, right, that everyone on this island has enough food to survive, that no one's taking too much of it and leaving others to starve. But that's not all they're doing, right? They're also organizing people to build shelter. They're organizing people to plant crops, to level trees, to make paths. They're scheduling a rotation of people to man the signal so that passing ships may see that they're stranded there. Right? Their role as laws and leaders is to keep everything running peacefully so that everyone prospers. This is why God, in his grace to his creation, he instituted governments amongst his people for the justice, peace, prosperity of all people. Okay, so this is the foundation in which we need to understand. We'll talk more next week about our response to it. But I want to end this morning with a word of encouragement and a word of caution. Okay? So first, I want to give a word of encouragement to the overly pessimistic. Okay? So if you're overly pessimistic, I want to encourage you this morning. So the English writer G.K. Chesterton, he said this. He said, seemingly from the dawn of man, all nations have had governments, and all nations have been ashamed of them. And maybe you're ashamed of our country's government. Maybe you're disillusioned by politics. Maybe you're tempted to withdraw entirely from any sort of social square. You're on the verge, or maybe you become a political agnostic, right? You just don't care. It's pointless. It's a waste of time. No one knows what they're doing. Listen, I understand if you feel that way. This is my natural bent, to be overly pessimistic about government and politics. But we've got to be careful about ignoring what God says about government. Sometimes if we're so pessimistic, we forget that it was God's idea and God's institution, that God instituted it, and so therefore it can and should be accomplishing good. At its best, government serves God by serving people. Mark Dever wrote, he said, government does good by maintaining civil order and peace and providing a stage for us to obey God's commands to fill the earth and subdue it. See, God uses good government to make sharing the gospel easier because we're protected. We have freedom to worship publicly, to speak openly of what Christ has done. One pastor wrote, he said, we don't want a government that thinks it can offer redemption, but a government that builds the streets so you can drive to church, protects the womb so you can live and hear the gospel, insists on fair lending and housing practices so you can own a home and offer hospitality to non-Christians, works for education so you can read and teach your children the Bible, protects marriage and the family so your husband and wives can model Christ's love for the church, polices the streets so that you are free to assemble as churches unmolested, and to make an honest living so that you can give money to the work of God. So let me just encourage you, fight your pessimism. Fight your pessimism in a couple ways. Thank God for the good you see in government. Pray for unjust governments to turn from their injustice and start to do exactly what God intends them to do. And when possible, work to ensure local governments are laboring for justice and peace. So there's an encouragement if you're overly pessimistic. But let me give now a caution to the overly optimistic. Okay, there's probably some in both camps here. There's the overly pessimistic, but there's the overly optimistic. So here's my word of caution. This year will be the 11th presidential election of my life. Every single one of them has been the most important election of my life. I'm not sure how the math works on that. As much as we would love to see a government operating as God intends, our hope is not in government. Government cannot save. It can only serve. See, when this is what happens, and this is my warning. When we think government can save, then we start to view political leaders as messiahs coming to deliver God's people. And you want to know how this becomes obvious? When any criticism of them is responded to by defensiveness and attacks. Listen, there is one Messiah. He's already come, and he has brought deliverance to God's people. Right? Jesus was the king who died in order to let his people live. Those saved by him, those saved by Jesus who bear the name of Jesus, we should be the last people on the planet who long for a political savior. Right? In no way is Christianity dependent on government. Our king sits in the heavens and the nations are his footstool. Taxes may belong to Caesar, but everything, including Caesar, belong to Jesus. Though a good government is a blessing to people, and it can provide a peaceful environment for Christians to share the gospel cannot be hindered by any human institution. Salvation came. Salvation was accomplished when this happened. Think about this. When a corrupt government executed the only perfectly righteous man who ever lived. That's how salvation came. Do we really think any corrupt government can hinder salvation advancing? I urge you, don't put your confidence in the results of an election, in the ruling of a judge, in the passing of a law. One pastor said, "Christians are like cockroaches. We can survive anything by the grace of God." Listen, Jesus told his disciples who lived and ministered under corrupt governments. He told his disciples this. He says, listen, not even the very gates of hell. The gates are the government. That's where government transactions took place. It's a euphemism for government. Not even the very government of hell can stop his church from advancing. Like, we don't fear. We don't worry. We don't get all up in arms because there may be a corrupt government. Not even hell itself can stop us. We are a kingdom of priests on a mission to cross borders, delivering men and women the good news of a Savior who can deliver them. The governments of this world cannot do that, and they cannot stop it. They are only temporary, where the church of Jesus Christ lasts forever. So Christian, be a good citizen. Pray for good leadership. Participate locally in works of peace and justice, but don't put your trust in government. Christianity is fundamentally this. We have faith in God, not man, right? I mean, that's what it means to be a Christian. I don't have faith in my own works. I don't have faith in my ability to save myself. I have faith alone in Jesus Christ. Well, that applies to government and politics too. Our faith is not in man, it's in Christ alone. Let me end with a helpful reminder from Bruce Ashford, who's a professor in Southeastern Seminary. He wrote this. He said, good politics will not save us from what ails us most. Neither will bad politics take away what matters most. What matters most is the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to all the nations. This, in every season, especially election season, is our priority. Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful that in your grace and kindness, you have instituted governments to be a blessing to your world. Lord, if this world was ungoverned, everyone simply doing what was right in their own eyes, we know that the result would be greater injustice, greater harm. And so we are so grateful that in your kindness to all of us, both your people and those who do not know you, you've instituted governments as a way to bless and serve. We know that because of sin, governments, even the best governments, are corrupt. And many governments are corrupt all the way through. And it hurts us to see this. We long for justice. Help us to pray that you bring justice, that you use government officials to enact just laws, just judges to rule. But Father, help us to find our identity first and foremost in our heavenly citizenship, that we are part of a people. We are part of a people loved by Jesus, delivered from sin. We've been brought into his kingdom, and we are now ambassadors for his cause. May that be our fundamental identity. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.